Well, we are in 1 Samuel 14, like I mentioned, and we are going to read starting in verse 6. We're going to look at verses 6 through 12, and this kind of gives us a highlight of what we'll be covering today. 1 Samuel 14, starting in verse 6. If you don't have a Bible with you, please go ahead and grab the Pew Bible in front of you. You'll want to follow along in the Word of God, because this is where we're going to spend basically our whole time this morning walking through most of this chapter. And so you'll be well served by looking at the Bible as we go throughout the sermon. So read along with me, starting in verse 6 through verse 12. 1 Samuel 14, starting in verse 6, God's word says, "Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that Yahweh will work for us, for nothing can hinder Yahweh from saving by many or by few.' And his armor bearer said to him, 'Do all that is in your heart, do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul.' Then Jonathan said, 'Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, "Wait until we come to you," then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, "Come up to us," then we will go up, for Yahweh has given them into our hand, and this shall be a sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holds where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we'll show you something." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for Yahweh has given them into the hand of Israel." And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Well, as we begin our study of 1 Samuel 14, I'd like you to turn to Proverbs chapter 3. Go look at Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Tides are a powerful force. What once earlier in the day was passable shoreline can easily turn into a death trap for a boat. As tides shrink back to the ocean, reefs, rocks, and sand can cause boats to get stuck and run aground. They can be deadly dangerous. And such was the case in the year 1772. After years of skirmishes between the British and the colonists, the HMS Gaspee was sent by Parliament to patrol the waters off of Rhode Island. And on the night of June 9th and 10th at low tide, a U.S. merchant ship, the Hannah, deliberately lured the Gaspee to pursue her into Narragansett Bay at low tide. If you're from Rhode Island, I probably butchered that word. It's okay. The Hannah expertly navigated the low waters in the bay, but the HMS Gaspee ran aground on a sandbar. Lurching to a halt, the Rhode Island militiamen were ready with multiple boarding parties, and they boarded the Gaspee, stripped her of her most valuable possessions, including the monies that were taken from various American ships. They wounded her captain, and they evacuated the crew. And then just as the tides were returning to free the boat, they set her ablaze to ring in the morning. The British were incensed, and in spite of a bounty for the men responsible, no one would give them up. This was yet another example of the turning of tides against the British. No longer were the Americans content with being a colony. The passion for independence had begun to run deep. And while I have my doubts about whether acts of rebellion like this are biblically justified, one thing I am completely certain of: God turns every tide in the rise and fall of nations. He allows men to rebel, to fight bravely at times, and even for the ocean tides to come and go wherever he wishes. And so I can celebrate with joy 250 years of God's blessing on our country this week. I'm grateful to God to live when and where I do. We are not a perfect union, but God has been kind to help our nation, even our government, to thrive. And he has purposed to use our nation as an incubator for so many faithful Christian churches who have then taken the gospel to the furthest corners of the globe. And for this, we are so grateful and rejoice. But God is not only concerned with the rise and fall of nations. His sovereignty extends to the little things in life, too. He orchestrates you lingering in the bread aisle so that you can run into that friend of yours that you haven't seen in a long time at just the right time. He puts you in a specific neighborhood with neighbors or coworkers or friends at the right time for his reasons. And you see, the greater we see God's sovereign control, the greater that we'll learn to depend on him, even in the small stuff. And so I had you turn to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, because I want you to look at this as a starting point for our study in 1 Samuel 14. These verses say, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." Do you notice in verse 6, it tells us the extent to which we must trust God? It says, "In all your ways, acknowledge him." Not some, not on Sundays. Not just a few ways, but all your ways, acknowledge him. Which means that if we are believers in the one true God, we should have total daily dependence on God for even the breath that just filled your lungs. You see, this idea is picked up by Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, which reminds us, where he reminds us, do not be anxious. After all, God clothes the fields. He feeds the sparrows. Will he not also clothe and feed you? Are you not more value than a sparrow? You see, God wants us to recognize what is most assuredly true. You depend on God for literally everything. Moment by moment, day by day, the tides rise and fall in your life because God moves them in and out. In spite of what you've been told, you can't do anything that you put your mind to. We all cannot become fabulously wealthy and successful. We are not able to make our own hope and our happiness out of our own circumstances. No, hope for a future, joy, and meaning in life comes when we recognize we are dependent on God. And we get to know and worship him. We get the privilege of learning to live the way the Creator designed us to live. So for our part, God calls us to depend on him daily. So as we study 1 Samuel 14 this morning, we're going to see four portraits of God's sovereignty to motivate daily dependence. There are four scenes of God working that remind us to daily depend on him. And in these four portraits, we see big things and we see some small things. We see the rise and fall of nations, and we see the hearts of men shifting from fear to faith. We see armies devoured, and we see a singular scoop of honey tasted on the tongue. We see a massive earthquake and seemingly arbitrary decisions. We see a kingdom rise out of the dust, and we see a Philistine guard mockingly tell Jonathan to climb up, meet him. And in each scene, we'll be reminded to not lean on our own understandings, but in every way acknowledge our good God. In all our ways, we'll learn what it looks like to depend on him. And so our first portrait that we will see of God's sovereignty to motivate daily dependence is number one here, God's profound power pours out on Jonathan. God's profound power pours out on Jonathan. Now, just this last week, I saw a mother of a three-year-old dance at VBS like she had lost her mind. It wasn't constrained movements from the video that we are all trying to do. It wasn't some Irish jig. It was full out, arm flailing, head bobbing, dancing, if you will. A bit surprised, I thought maybe she was having a medical situation, until I looked around and I saw her eyes transfixed on her toddler. And I realized exactly what was happening. She was doing her best to imitate and encourage this young, precious child's dancing. And in moments like this, we realize what's going on. A parent is so invested in her own child, she doesn't care what the world thinks. The child just assumes that this is normal. It's why he often feels free to fully express himself at home. He just wants to move and breathe and do whatever his heart tells him to do because mom is always there to support him, even encourage him by joining in. Of course, our kids lose this as they become aware of more eyes than mom's. But there's a spiritual connection for us to have as well. See, the more we are concerned about the eyes of the world than the Heavenly Father's gaze, the less likely we are to trust him when it seems impossible, unpopular, or perhaps a bit risky. As we grow in daily dependence, let's see what it looks like to trust God's power more than what our eyes can see. Look at verses 1 through 3. Now one day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of Yahweh in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Let's remember what has gone on. This is a continuation of the story that we looked at last week from 1 Samuel chapter 13. And we see actually at the beginning of chapter 13 that chapter 13 is a fast forward chapter. Chapter 12 is the coronation. Saul is a young man, probably does not have any kids. If he does, it's just a very young child. But now we see in chapter 13 that he has adult children. So this is 20, 25, 30 years later. He's been a king for some time. Different enemies have risen and fallen. But in chapter 13, we see that the Philistines are rising in power and influence again. They had systematically and slowly oppressed the people of Israel. They had removed all the blacksmiths from the land, and that was their strategy in order to get weapons out of the hands of Israelites, the Israelite army. And they had been rather successful at this for years. They had slowly moved and forcibly moved or perhaps killed the blacksmiths and then taken their weapons. And they began to take territory in Israel. They had set up garrisons and soldiers to secure their interests and take various taxes. And Jonathan, Saul's son, had had enough of this. And so he, in chapter 13, he takes a group of men and he attacks one of the Philistine outposts or garrisons that they have. The move, as we discovered last week, is a little bit like poking a bear. And the Philistines respond with such a mighty display of force that most of Saul's army flees from him in terror. The people go and hide in the hills and in holes, or they simply seek refuge and go across the Jordan River into a territory far away from the Philistines. And now, at the beginning of chapter 14, Saul is hiding in where we see the pomegranate cave. And his son Jonathan, again, is on the move. And with Saul are about 600 men, all that is left. None of them, except for Saul and Jonathan, have weapons even. And one of the men with him, that verse 3 mentions, is a priest from the disgraced clan of Eli. In fact, it's his great-grandson, Ahijah. And so we see the connection between chapter 14 of 1 Samuel all the way back into chapter 1, because chapter 1 begins with Eli, that priest, the great-grandfather of this man in verse 3. And so it's been about 60 or 70 years since we first met Eli and saw the stories of the beginnings of the monarchy in 1 Samuel chapter 1. It's been 50 to 60 years since God had rejected Eli's line as priest. And now Israel has a king who God also has rejected in chapter 13, sitting scared with a priest whom God had rejected way back in chapter 2 and 3. Saul is scared into doing nothing but wait for his demise. That's the setting. And Jonathan is a complete contrast. He's brash. He's acting a bit like a wild man with a strange gleam in his eyes. Perhaps Jonathan knew and been taught Deuteronomy 28, verse 7, which says, Yahweh will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. Either way, Jonathan is pretty sure his father, King Saul, won't approve of his plans. And so he goes out in secret, just him and his armor bearer to attack some Philistines. We know this is in secret because it's very clear. The end of verse 1, it says, but he did not tell his father. The end of verse 3, very clearly, and the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Now, to appreciate why perhaps others would not have given their approval of this escapade for such a endeavor, we get some details of what Jonathan had in mind in verses 4 and 5. Read along with me. Now, within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Sina. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. At this point, Saul is hiding out in a cave near Gibeah, and the main force of the Philistines are at this place called Michmash. It's about 5 or 6 miles away, and in between is Geba, along with a plateau home to this garrison of Philistines that we just talked about. And the options for getting up to this garrison, up to this plateau, this small little flat area, is apparently by two rocky crags, and these rocky crags are appropriately named Slippery and Thorny. Sometimes I wish they would just kind of translate the Hebrew words so that it would kind of make it stand out in our minds. But the names for Bozez and Sina mean slippery and thorny. I wonder why. The third way, of course, was the simple path up, but that would have been a well-guarded path by the Philistines. And so Jonathan's plan is to go up one way, slippery or thorny, with his armor bearer. We'll look at verse 6. So Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that Yahweh will work for us, for nothing can hinder Yahweh from saving by many or by few. No plan yet, just hope in Yahweh's help. He says Yahweh is able, at the end of verse 6, right, to save by many or by few. But was this a statement that was meant to name and claim the victory here? Was this an approach to getting God's power, or was this I decree and I declare victory over my enemies sort of a prayer? Look at verse 6. It's not that at all. The middle of verse 6, it says, it may be that Yahweh will work for us. You know, those types of prayers, the I decree and I declare that this thing will happen. I can tell you this thing is going to happen if I have enough power, positivity, or whatever it is that people do, is so unbiblical. It's so clear right here. Even Jonathan, in his boldness, says, it may be that Yahweh will work for us. We need to note the air of humility here. There's no dogmatism, no pride in assuming that either A, he's figured out the secret formula to get God's power for him, Or B, that he knows better than God that deliverance is part of God's best plan. Or C, that he knows what it feels like to for God to talk to him and tell him and give him some sort of impression that this is what he needs to do. He doesn't know any of those things. He doesn't claim any of those things. He's humble. He requests God to work because he knows that God can. Of course he can. He can do anything he wants to do. And he's often delivered his people with many, and he's delivered his people with very few, but still holding this request with an open hand, understanding that this may not be God's plan to save his people. Listen, I'm always hesitant when someone tells me, you know what, God told me that I need to take this job. God told me that I should go to this thing or that thing or whatever. Listen, we shouldn't be looking for feelings in our gut, signs in the sky, a voice in our head, a deep impression as we pray, as if it's from God, to determine his will. That's not how that works. In fact, we don't expect to have much certainty, even if we pray to God about a decision. You know, and know if it's God's will? You make a decision and you do it. Then you know it's God's will. So what do? We pray. We ask God for wisdom. We seek counsel from wise men and women. We seek principles from God's word to apply to our situation. But we don't expect to know with certainty before we act. God never promises this. Beloved, Jonathan is not weak-faithed in his statement. It may be that God will save us. He is bold in God's power. He is certain that absolutely nothing can stop God from doing whatever he wants. Right? He says it very clearly. Look at the end of the verse. For nothing can hinder Yahweh from saving by many or by few. But he's also quick to admit, you know what? Well, we don't know what God's plans are. It may be that God wants this. It may not. One commentator puts it like this of verse 6. You see, faith recognizes its degree of ignorance and knows it has not read a transcript of the divine decrees for most situations. All of this, however, does not cancel but enhances its excitement. Who knows what this omnipotent God may be delighted to do against these Philistines? You see, one thing is certain. Jonathan won't be doing any of this alone. And he has a God who is always going to be with him. So let's see, as the story continues to unfold, what happens? Verse 7, his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Right here is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Sometimes all the courage we need is to know that we are not alone. Standing up in the classroom for truths becomes so much easier when you realize that you have another brother or sister who's on your side. Going door to door and sharing the gospel as we do in our community is so much easier, which is why we go out two by twos. Reading through the Bible is motivating when you have a friend doing it and checking in on you. It's what we need for so many areas of life. Spiritual and otherwise. And Jonathan's loyal armor bearer is going to stay with him to the bitter end. So what's the plan? Look at verse 8. Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we'll cross over to the men," and this could be cross over a wadi or a little river, could be cross over the little mountain range. Either way, they're going to go up to these rocky crags, slippery or thorny, "and we'll show ourselves to the men. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for Yahweh has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us." Not exactly sure how this deduction works. Scrambling up a rocky cliff to meet your enemies when they call doesn't seem to spell sure victory in my book. One can imagine they hurled rocks at them. One can imagine that this was not a safe thing to do, but of the many options, this is the one they choose. And so here it goes, verse 11. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we can show you something. We're going to show you a thing or two." They were singularly unimpressed, mocking these rats scurrying out of their holes. And perhaps they're standing at the top as they climb up, throwing some rocks down, maybe throwing a spear or a javelin at them, seeing if they could dodge them. Or perhaps they just simply went back and started playing poker again. Either way, Jonathan took this as a stick-to-the-plan moment. Look at verse 12. And so Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for Yahweh has given them into the hand of Israel." Again, where is the power coming from? It's Yahweh has given them into the hand, he says, very, very confidently. Verse 13, then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet and his armor bearer after him. You get this idea that they're kind of going like this sort of a thing, scaling the wall. They're not walking up. They're climbing up because it's a steep, difficult terrain. They climb up hands and feet along with their armor bearer and they fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer killed them after them. And this first strike, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. So they scramble up the cliff. Jonathan knocks them down, and his man finishes them off. 20 less Philistines to worry about for these Israelites. Maybe that's all there were in the outpost. Maybe a few escaped to tell the others what happened. Either way, you can't help but read this and say, bold move, Jonathan, bold move. But where does the credit go? Look at the end of verse 12. Jonathan says, Yahweh has given them into the hand of Israel. Look at the end of verse 6. For nothing can hinder Yahweh from saving many or by few. Look at the end of our next section, verse 23. So Yahweh saved Israel that day. You see, sometimes we read a chapter like this, and what we take out of it is, you know what, I need to be more like Jonathan and not like Saul. It's very easy to turn lessons of God's deliverance into stories of human achievement. Because this is what we want. We want control of our destiny. We prize moxie and grit and strength. But let's not miss the point here. Jonathan knows that he is dependent on God. He knows this victory is all about Yahweh's power and not his own. Certainly, Jonathan trained. He was an excellent fighter, no doubt. But if we ever hope to apply this rightly, we need to see God behind the Jonathans in life. We need to see the tide turner, not the success of men. So real practically, let's get two simple takeaways. Before you do anything, pray. Remember that success comes from and when God chooses to give it. And second, when you pray, hold your idea of success with an open hand, kind of like Jonathan did. Trusting God to do what's best, even if it's not what you expect or think or plan or hope. This is how we can learn to depend on Him and not ourselves. Well, there's a second portrait of God's sovereignty, number two. God's miraculous intervention secures victory. God's miraculous intervention secures victory. Even as 20 men killed by just two is certainly impressive, this would have been but a small dent in the multitudes camped just a few miles away at Michmash. This may have been a good start, but how did they expect anything more to come from this small victory with just two guys? Of course, God steps in with a miracle. Look at verse 15. Pick up on this miracle here. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. I'm sure the panic began because a few Philistines escaped and greatly exaggerated Jonathan's prowess, but this would not have done enough to shake the multitudes into fear and submission. No, something else had to happen. What is it? Did you catch it in the middle of verse 15 there, right? The earth quaked. This week, of all weeks, our news has been punctuated with multiple stories of earthquakes, and the pictures are indeed incredibly sad. Life and property crumbled in a matter of seconds, tens of thousands still missing in Venezuela. So earthquakes always leave us feeling completely helpless. I mean, one of the few constants in life is that when you put your feet on the ground, you expect it to be there and not to be moving and throwing you about. Lots of other things change, but the ground rarely does change. When the earth quakes, all of that goes out the door. And so in verse 15, as news comes in of the shocking defeat of a garrison near the front lines, the ground begins to quake and panic sets in the whole multitudes of the Philistines' army. And Philistines begin to lose their minds and see danger all around. Meanwhile, what's going on with King Saul, you might ask? Look at verse 16. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. You can imagine everyone asking, oh, what's going on over there? Did someone send out the Marines? Is it Delta Force, the CIA maybe doing a secret operation? Like, what's happening? Even the king doesn't know. And so they say, just count the people, see if someone's missing, see if we can determine who's not here. Verse 17, then Saul said to the people who were with him, count and see who has gone out from us. And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here, for the ark of God went out at that time with the people of Israel. Some ancient manuscripts say that it was the ephod that they brought with them. That's some sort of garment that the priest would wear. But it wouldn't surprise me if Eli's great-grandson didn't learn the tragic lesson about the ark that his uncle and father and grandfather had learned. Either way, Saul had discovered who is gone and presumably wants this second-rate priest, Ahijah, now that Samuel isn't with him, to find out what God tells him he should do. And yet as they talk, things get more intense over in the Philistine encampment. And so Saul decides, you know what? I don't have time for God right now. I got to act and got to do something. Look at verse 19. So they called them together, called the ark, called Ahijah, and 19. Now when Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Just stop. Let's go and do something. Verse 20. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So now we start to understand why there were so few Israelites fighting with Saul. Some apparently had even joined the Philistines. Many were simply hiding in different areas to try and avoid the battle. But as news of the Philistines' defeat spreads, the turncoats and the scaredy cats join the battle. Certainly Saul wants to take the credit and lead the victory. He even stops trying to address the priest and see what God wants and lead the troops. But who gets the credit? Verse 23. So Yahweh saved Israel that day. I know your translations say the Lord, but anytime we see the all capitalizations, L-O-R-D, that is the name that God has given us for himself, which is Yahweh. And so we substitute that. So Yahweh himself, the one true God, the God who makes himself known, saved Israel that day. And the battle passed beyond Bethaven. A dozen or so miles through hills and valleys, Bethaven is on the doorstep of traditional Philistine territory. And all the way, Philistines drop their armor, leave their dead. God miraculously had been fighting for Israel. The Philistine leadership, resolved like a stone to oppress and conquer Israel, melted that day like hot wax in God's heat. Well, the battles of Saratoga in 1777 were perhaps the most decisive of the Revolutionary War. British General Burgoyne was attempting to march south from Canada with an entire army of British regulars, 8,000 troops in all, and they were cut off and stopped and slowed down multiple times through New York. The far superior army was eventually surrounded by the ragtag colonists and eventually surrendered to the Americans. Almost 6,000 prisoners of war were taken in a single day. And perhaps most importantly, the battle convinced the French to join America as their allies. And as much as we understand how all this happened, the field tactics by the various generals, at the end of the day, the tides turned because it was God's will. But someone who didn't see it that way was one of the primary American generals. His name was Benedict Arnold. See, even though Arnold was one of the most valiant American generals at the battles of Saratoga, even leading a charge in which he took a musket shot to his femur, when it came time to submit the reports, a personal vendetta led to his name being dropped out entirely. Benedict Arnold had felt undervalued for months anyways, and this pushed him over the edge. And from that day on, Benedict Arnold aimed to commit treason and work for the British. Certainly it was unfair that he was not recognized, but seriously, who should get the praise for anything anyways? We can get so wrapped up with thinking that we deserve different praises, different things in life. We can get so wrapped up in claiming glory for ourselves, for our successes, that we irrationally, as it were, can't even see who's behind everything. Beloved, as we see the sovereignty of God in history, in these verses, it causes us to stay humble, to give glory where it's due, and not get angry when we don't get what we think we deserve. And just because you can't see the miracle of 1,000 different events that puts you where you are when you are there, even to have your successes, it doesn't mean that it is any less significant than an earthquake. And that's the way God works. Every step of the way, God accomplishes what God wants. He is the sovereign, the king over all. Well, there's a third portrait of God's sovereignty. Number three, Saul's foolish vow yields more sin. Saul's foolish vow yields more sin. Sin is part of God's sovereign plan. Did you hear that? Yes. Sin is absolutely a part of God's sovereign plan. But does this make God the author of evil, the one who brings it all about and is desirous to make evil happen? Of course not. Simply, it helps us recognize that he is the one who is so powerful that he can use evil for his good purposes. And such is the case with Saul in our passage. God has already rejected King Saul to be king in chapter 13. Yet he continues to preserve his people under Saul's leadership. Even though Saul sins here, he works against the good of the people, God still delivers many Israelites through the work of Saul. Let's look at the contrast between the work of God and the work of Saul. Verse 23 says, "So Yahweh saved Israel that day." Verse 24, "And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day, so Saul had laid an oath on the people." Right? And so you see God doing a work in saving and fighting for the people, and you see Saul fighting really against the people, fighting for himself, laying in a hardship, an oath on the people. Right? And what is this oath? What do we see? Verse 24 continues. Saul's oath is very simple. Cursed be the man who eats food until it's evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. It's one thing to forgo a meal before a battle. It's another to not let people eat while they chase an enemy a dozen miles. And Saul makes this all about himself. I will not let you eat until I am avenged on my enemies. The first-person pronoun is used multiple times. But Saul's the king. And so as irrational as it was, word gets out and almost no one eats. Verse 24 continues. So none of the people had tasted food. In 25, now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and puts his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. And so we see there's ignorance here, not a direct disobedience by Jonathan. And Jonathan got the benefit of the honey. He perked up, ready to keep on going, ready to chase the Philistines the extra miles until they were no more. But there's always a rule follower close at hand, isn't there? Look at verse 28. Then one of the people said, oh, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. As we'll see, Jonathan doesn't care. He's fresh off of a victory, feeling bold as a lion in spite of his father's vow. Next, he sounds like a young man with an overbearing father. Look at verse 29. And then one of the people, 29. Then Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little bit of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found? For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. So they struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. Could have gone far better. The victory could have been decisive for a generation or more. But Saul burdened the people with his vow. And so the Philistines were quickly able to regroup, so much so that in another decade or so, a young man, a shepherd boy named David, would come out and fight the Philistine giants and the armies. Last, the end of the day comes. The people could take the hunger no more. And as the sun sets, they are now free from the king's foolish vow. But they break God's law, and they eat meat hastily prepared without draining the blood. Look at verse 32. So the people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, behold, the people are sinning against Yahweh by eating with the blood. Now, when it says they ate with the blood, it might mean that they ate the meat raw too, or it could mean they just slaughtered the animal quickly and cooked it quickly. Either way, this clearly violates the command in Leviticus 17. You can look there on your own time if you'd like. But in that chapter, you see the blood was said to be a symbol of life itself. And since life itself is a gift from God and belongs to God, when animals were eaten, the blood was supposed to be drained out as an offering to God, even if you ate your food at a non-offering time. Always it was to be drained out. In the Old Testament, blood was sacred, never meant for men, only for God. Saul's solution to this problem was, quick, get a stone altar over here and help drain the blood off so we can stop sinning against God. Verse 33 continues, and so he said, you have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here. And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against Yahweh by eating with the blood. And so every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to Yahweh. It was the first altar that he built to Yahweh. Overall, not a terrible response, but in a lot of ways, it was too little too late. The oath to not eat all day was certainly foolish, which led the famished feasting on blood-filled food. And although Saul was concerned about the sins of the people, he again wants to be the center of attention and does what the priest should have done and sets up an altar, a stone, as if he was a priest. See, inventive worship has always been dangerous in the Bible. You read the Bible, and any time you see an Israelite or somebody in the New Testament inventing ways to worship God, saying, huh, this is a great idea, let's worship this way, and it goes against what God says, often death follows quickly. We are not free to do whatever works in worship. We are not free to worship in our ways and ignore God's commands. For example, as a pastor, I am charged with preaching the Word of God. I cannot give you a moral lesson, a lecture on the power of positivity that, you know, I loosely base on the Bible, maybe read a perfunctory verse or two, close my Bible, and then walk around a small table and give you a talk. God has not commanded me to give you talks. He has commanded me to preach through the Bible. I'm commanded to preach the Word, and so this is what this pulpit has done for 200 years now. We work through God's Word week by week, verse by verse. And so God's Word guides not only the sermon, but everything we do when we gather to worship. We're not free to chase greater crowds, more money and influence by altering how it is that God tells us to worship. Our goal as a church is to preach the gospel and to glorify God, just as Christians have done for 2,000 plus years. God commands his worship to be simple and timeless, guided by the Word. That's why our catechism says very clearly, what are the essential elements of corporate worship? Answer, those elements that the New Testament explicitly commends, namely prayer, reading of the Word, preaching of the Word, singing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, giving of offerings, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. And even though we aren't inventive with our worship like Saul, we all still struggle with sin in many ways. This is not the only sin that people can struggle with. Let me go make up my own way to worship God. Some of you might think this way, but many of you probably do not. And nonetheless, you still struggle with sin because I still struggle with sin. We all know we still struggle with sin. We often have mixed motives, even in our good. We flat out lie and cheat and look out for our own interests above others in the small ways, things that don't matter so much, so we say, just like Saul. And yet, we can stay encouraged that God is still sovereign even over the sins of his people. And so a response when we see sin, to pride, to other sins that we struggle with, it isn't to hide them deeper. It isn't to ignore them or call it normal. Our response to all sin must be the same. Turn from it and trust in the final sacrifice of Christ to cover our sins as a perfect covering substitute sacrifice for these sins. We must recognize that the core part of Christian worship is that we have to see ourselves as broken, who trust in Christ alone for salvation, and who now aim to glorify God. Daily worship to the glory of God is perhaps the most profound display of what it means to depend on God. Well, there's a final portrait of God's sovereignty. Number four, God's priestly word orchestrates justice. As we return to Saul and the Israelite generals, they convene in the next verses to figure out their next move. The men are now satiated. It is still nighttime, and the Philistines continue their desperate retreat. But when Saul seeks God's word through the priest, we see God is silent. The silence turns into a series of trials in which justice prevails. Jonathan is vindicated, and Saul is weakened. And we'll see God continue to show his power over every circumstance, reminding us to depend on him daily. Let's look at verse 36. And then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Oh, let us draw near to God here." You can imagine Saul saying, "Ah, yes, excellent idea, priest. I was just about to go and find you." But then nothing happens. Look at verse 37. And so Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives, as Yahweh lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan, my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. One of the best phrases that Saul has uttered all day, he knows that Yahweh is the living God who helps save the people. But he is about to bluster and run about and try and find out who it is that had dare broken his vow. And he's going to say, "Death will come to this man." Did you catch the end of verse 39? The people know who broke the vow, don't they? At least some do. Verse 39 is very clear. "But there was not a man among all the people who answered him." They knew Jonathan was a first Jethani, but they're not saying a word. Verse 40 continues, "Then he said to all Israel, 'You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side.' And the people said to Saul, 'Do what seems good to you.' Therefore Saul said, 'O Yahweh God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan, my son, O Yahweh God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim.'" You see, Urim and Thummim were two flat stones on the ephod of the high priest's garments. It was a sort of binary code by which God would reveal his will to the priests as they cast lots. There were really three options. There was a yes answer, a no answer, and a silent answer. So far, all they've gotten is the silent answer. This priestly word, through which God is about to orchestrate Saul's humiliation and Jonathan's vindication, is very interesting. To Saul's surprise, lots are cast and he and Jonathan are taken. Verse 41 continues, "And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped." Verse 42, "Then Saul said, 'Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan.' And Jonathan was taken. And then Saul said to Jonathan, 'Tell me what you have done.' And Jonathan told him, 'I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die.'" I fully believe he's saying this with absolute sarcasm in his voice. "I literally did nothing. I ate a little bit of honey. I had no idea of your silly little vow, and I ate the honey. You want to kill me? Go ahead. Kill me." He doesn't believe he deserves to die. And I think Jonathan's pretty sure the people will rise up against their king and support him. And that's what happens. The people speak up on behalf of Jonathan in defiance of King Saul. Verse 44. "And Saul said, 'God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan.'" It's his own son. Powerful king's word was as good as done. Unless you're Saul. Verse 45, "Then the people said to Saul, 'Shall Jonathan die who has worked this great salvation in Israel?
Far from it. As Yahweh lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. And so the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. See, Saul's power had diminished in the eyes of the men. They openly rebel against their king and they side with his son. God uses the people to stand in between Saul and Jonathan. Their words and perhaps an animal sacrifice maybe ransomed or rescued Jonathan from his father's wrath. And so we see at the end of this chapter here, justice actually prevails. And Saul's power is diminished. And the Philistines, they get away to fight another day. Verse 46. So Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to their own place. God's sovereign hand, each step of the way, brings Jonathan's honey-eating escapades to light, only to humiliate the cowardly yet power-hungry king, Saul. God had already told Saul through the prophet Samuel that his kingdom would not endure in chapter 13. And now he begins to weaken his grasp on power. And so we see God orchestrate justice like a grand symphony in his timing and in his ways. As we close and think of God's justice, we're reminded that justice always requires a mediator between us and God. For if we stand on our own before the holy God, God's verdict is clear in Romans 3, verse 10. None is righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so we need someone to pay the penalty for our sin. And not just that, but to be our forever mediator. The one who not only forgives our sins, but declares us right. And so God the Son became our mediator. And so even as we are weak and needy, even as we fail and return again to worship our great God, we are welcomed because we trust in Jesus Christ. His justice met us on his terms. And as the Puritan Richard Sibbes reminds us, there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. So come today, as every day, and depend on our merciful, sovereign God for life and breath and everything. This means we pray a little bit more than we have. We learn and we lean on his word. We work to erase pride as it crops up in our life. And we joyfully worship every day the God who turns the tides. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we've been able to study 1 Samuel 14. Thank you for the reminder of your sovereign hand guiding us throughout the way. Thank you that you work so mightily and powerfully and obviously, Lord, because it reminds us that you are able to work even when we don't see your hand at work. We can't always appreciate the steps that we take as being under your sovereignty, but we trust that they are. You tell us that you are able to work all things out for good to those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. We trust that you are sovereign over the rise and fall of nations and the losing and gaining of jobs. We're so grateful that we have knowledge of who you are and that we get to worship you. We are so grateful that you are able to reveal to us how we ought to live. And we're so grateful that we have a perfect mediator in Christ. We're so grateful that Christ has paid it all, that every sin that we have ever committed is nailed to the tree, that we can come to you trusting that our salvation is secure, not because we're good enough, but because Christ was a substitute death for us. Lord, help that to be a constant source of encouragement, a wonderful, encouraging reminder. And may we come to you, our precious Heavenly Father, more concerned with what you think and more concerned with giving glory to you than getting glory or giving glory to other men. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.